hurts. Turn in your Bibles, I think, this morning to the book of Ruth. You'll find that in your Old Testament. And if you can remember clear back to several 3 weeks ago, we began a two-part study on Ruth. I did not expect it to be this extended, but then again, I didn't expect to be laying in bed as I was for that time period. But we have the privilege of finishing it today, and I'm excited about it. I love the book of Ruth. It remains one of my favorite Old Testament narratives, and I'm delighted to be able to bring it before you. Having found your way to the book of Ruth, let's just ask for God's blessing on it, shall we, as we open it together. Lord, we thank you that this is your word, it is your inspired word, that old or new small story or great miracle-ridden exodus, that it's all there, and it's all there for us to understand, to be comforted by it, to grow from it. And I thank you for every little bit of your word, particularly today for this little short story that introduces us into the lives of a broken little family and helps us see how much you care for those who live in a dusty little village that many would not even recognize, and how their lives matter greatly, and how the outworking of their lives touches us even today in the kinsman redeemer, our Messiah, who came and gave his life for us. So help us to learn and grow and to be encouraged by this great word. This morning there are people here who are going through times of intensely bitter providence. Their lives are difficult and they struggle to understand what you are doing. But I thank you that in their eyes you can still see their trust. And I ask, Lord, that we would be a people who would gather around such as those, and that we would be the Ruths in their life. And so as we open this word, may we apply it to ourselves in powerful ways, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Remember the first time someone introduced me to Google Maps, and just how beautiful and overwhelming that was for me, as you could see a large view and that satellite view then with a click of your mouse would go closer and closer and closer and closer. And the first time I actually saw my little house on the mountain, and I went, that's my truck in the driveway. And that's it. And I saw how it went from macro, big, 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 to very, very small, and how lovely and how wonderful that was. And then I intruded into your privacy too, and I went into your backyards and saw what it is that, sorry, Zeilingers, you got some nice stuff there. But the story of Ruth is like God took us from a macro view of the bigness of what was happening in his plan, and he brings it down to this dusty little village where there's this broken little family. And yet in the midst of this little community with this little tiny family, God saw fit to put this wonderful little book in our scripture so that he would know that he is there in our lives. That his providential care for his beloved children is always there. The book of Ruth teaches us a great many things, but I think the greatest thing that it teaches is God cares for his people, and providentially he moves into their lives. As we began our first study of the book of Ruth, and today we will conclude that study, we saw that providence is probably the most important thing that he discusses in this book. And it is a doctrine that is so powerful and so beneficial to us. And it is wrapped in an even much bigger doctrine called God's sovereignty. But in simplest terms, I think within the realm of what we're trying to learn today, I think it's helpful for us to understand that God's providence, when it speaks to us and when it speaks to Ruth, speaks to the issue of God's faithful, loving, perfect, superintending care for and guidance of his people. Every word is important in this little definition. Superintending means an umbrella over the top of, which understands our comings and our goings forth. Our thoughts before we think them, our breath before we take them, the day of our death before it comes. He is superintending in his care. It speaks of his faithfulness, of his love, and his perfect guidance of his people. And that is what we see woven through the tenor of all Scripture. Whether it be the life of Joseph or the book of Job, we see God's providential care of those he loved. Probably in the New Testament, the verse that comes to mind most clearly when we think of God's providence is that of Romans 8:28. We know so well. We know that all things work together for good to the ones who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And the whole idea there that we see there is that there is no time in our life when God's providential care is not at work in our life. There are, beloved, no wasted moments with God. He is always up to something in our lives to bring us into better conformity with who he is and what his Son has done on our behalf. He knows us intimately, he loves us personally, and he is charting a course for us that we can trust and we can always depend on. Now, sometimes that providence we have seen in the book of Ruth is a two-sided instrument. And we have taken from the life of Naomi, and we have said that sometimes God's providential work in our life is something that we might call bitter providence. In other words, it's hard to swallow, is another way that we can look at it. And we saw that when Naomi came back into Bethlehem after going through a very, very difficult season, instead of considering her name Pleasant, which is Naomi, she says, change my name, call me Bitter, because she had found herself in the midst of bitter providence. So sometimes God's providence in our life feels bitter. Other times in our lives, his providence feels pleasant. And all of us have felt that from time to time in our life. And the story of Ruth illustrates the two sides of God's good providence very clearly. In this book, we see a season of bitter providence, and we see a season of pleasant providence. And it's really important for us to understand. And this story teaches with abundant clarity that God is in the middle of the bitter, and he is in the middle of the pleasant. Just because we are going through difficult times, it does not mean that God has left us. It does not even mean always that he is disciplining us, although sometimes that is the case. Certainly there are times when he has to get our attention as the beloved children that we are, shake us up a little bit and discipline us, and sometimes we would consider those to be bitter times, and for sure they are. But just because we are going through bitter providence does not mean that God is disciplining us. In fact, as I shared with you 3 weeks ago when we began this journey, I have found in my life that within the providence of God, in the bitter and in the pleasant, that probably the times where I have been most educated, I have learned and grown the most, are in the times of the bitter providence of God. And I have come to trust and depend and fall at his face more in those times than in any other. God can take particularly pleasant times as well and teach us in the midst of that. And sometimes he teaches us to release that or to trust him with it. But I want us never to forget, as we saw in part one of our series, that even though they were going through bitter providence, that God was right there in the midst of it. In Ruth chapter 1, just to remind ourselves of where we came, we began with definitely what we would consider a time of bitter providence. A man from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, by the name of Elimelech, takes his small family, his wife Naomi, his two male children, Mahlon and Chilion. And because there's a famine in the land, which was constantly happening during the time of the judges, he decides to take his family 70 miles to the west, to the east, excuse me, around the top of the Dead Sea, to the land of Moab. And there he was thinking that there were better rains and better harvest, might be a place, safe place for his family. While he was there, his sons married two lovely young ladies there. The one was named Orpah, the other was named Ruth. But tragically, we find that while they were there as well, Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, and Chilion dies as well. And we find that in the midst of this tragedy, it leaves Naomi in a precarious and very, very difficult situation. She and her two daughters have no protectors, have no one to minister to their needs, so she decides that it's time to make a journey and to go back to Bethlehem, her home, where she is also a landowner. On the journey, however, she begins to be concerned about these two daughter-in-laws. They are from Moab. They have parents and family in Moab, and she begins to think there's going to be nothing for them in Bethlehem. Maybe it would be better if they would go back. And so she suggests to her daughter-in-laws that they indeed go back to Moab. And Orpah, although she doesn't particularly want to go, she kisses her mother-in-law, and she leaves and goes back to Moab. But immediately we begin to find there's something very special about Ruth in this circumstance. Because in verse 15, she refuses to go back. And instead, in verse 16, Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." And so we see that as chapter 1 concludes, that Naomi and Ruth, who has already proven herself to be very faithful to her mother-in-law, return to Bethlehem. But the years of bitter providence have been very difficult on Naomi, and she has developed somewhat of a faulty perspective of what God is doing in her life. And so as the women of the community gather around her joyfully to welcome her back, and they say, "Is this the pleasant one? Is this Naomi who has returned to us?" She cuts them off short, and she says, "No longer call me pleasant. Instead, call me bitter, for the Lord has dealt with me in a very bitter way." And in verse 21, she says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi anymore. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Lord has afflicted me." So we find her in the most difficult situation. She comes back to Bethlehem. She is feeling that she is lost, and she is discouraged, and she finds herself in a very difficult situation. But we who are looking at it from a bit of a distance begin to see that the tide is kind of turned, that a pleasant providence is coming her way. We see that her people have welcomed her back. We see that Ruth has decided to stay with her. We see also that the famine has ended because it is the time of the barley harvest. And what we see in the beginning of chapter 2 that she has not begun to deal with yet is that God is preparing a faithful, God-fearing man who is going to minister to this broken little family in the midst of their time of trials. So today, here's what we're going to see. We're going to go through the second, third, and fourth chapter, and we're going to see how God intertwines the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz in a really wonderful way. Not only is he going to preserve the inheritance of this little broken Hebrew family, but he's also going to show us just how this little family counts and how it matters, his wonderful preventative care for them, how it affects us even today. So with that in mind, let's move towards a time of pleasant providence. Now what we're going to do, this is narrative. And narrative is very beautiful because instead of having to open it up with two or three or four verses at a time, narrative explains itself. That's why it's called narrative. And the best part about narrative is that you can read it and you can understand it really, really clearly if you will just take the time to read the whole thing. Now, the problem with us preachers is that we read for a minute, then we like to comment. That's kind of our trait, I guess. So I'm going to spend more time reading than I am basically narrating what I have read, which should be a real blessing to you anyway. But the idea here is that in the midst of this, we're going to see unfolding a really lovely, lovely story of God's grace and of God's providence in their lives. When we left off 3 weeks ago, we saw that we were introduced briefly to this man by the name of Boaz. The only thing we found out about him was that he was a kinsman of Naomi through Elimelech, and that he was a man who was wealthy. And then we began to look at Ruth and began to see that she was true to her word, that she was going to minister to her mother-in-law. So she decides that it's barley harvest time, and that in Israel you are allowed to bring gleaners, those are poor people, into the harvest, and you are to leave the margins of your fields so that they can glean. She asks her mother-in-law's permission. She goes out to the field. She finds her way to the field of Boaz, and that is where we begin today. Now behold, verse 4 of chapter 2, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said to the reapers, came out to the plot of land that was his, and he said, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, as he looks about him, he says, who is that young woman who is over there? And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. She came this morning, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And thus she has come and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for this little while. And there was probably a little lean-to that would be set up for the grain harvest, and where the harvesters would go in there to rest and to get a drink of water or to have lunch. So Boaz calls Ruth over. And already we begin to find out great things about him. He says, listen carefully, my daughter. Don't go to glean in another field. Furthermore, don't go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after the. And indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And yet we see that she doesn't know who he is, but obviously as we read further, he's already figured out who she is. Boaz says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law, who remember was a close kinsperson to him, after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother, you left the land of your birth, and you came to the people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And she said to him, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants at all. Then as we go forward, you see that he even takes care of her more fully. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat this piece of bread. Dip your piece in the bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out from some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out the wheat that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That, by the way, would be something that a gleaner would not get in one day at all. It would have provided food for she and her mother-in-law, Naomi, for probably up to 10 full days. So we see that this is a man of great character, and he has seen in her a woman of great character. We found out some things about them last time we gathered. We saw that she was a childless Moabite. We saw that she was a God follower. And we saw that he was a near kinsman and a man of wealth. And remember what we talked about? A man of wealth here just does not speak to a person of money. It speaks of a person of character. But now we're finding even more about them as we read this brief passage. First of all, we're finding out how faithful she is to Naomi. She is going to go out of her way to provide for the needs of her mother-in-law. We see that he is a God follower as he greets his servants as he comes to them. We see that she is a respectful gleaner. She asks for permission as she comes into the field. We see that he is kind and protective, offering his protection to her for the entirety of the harvest. And we see that he is a generous giver. Not only does he allow her to be a gleaner, but he tells the servants, take from the barley, take from the wheat, lay it down so that she can have a full harvest as she comes home at the end of the day. And of course, we see that she is a thankful receiver as well. So we see that the meeting of Ruth and Boaz begins. Two godly people seeking out God's best, God begins to place them together. Now, as we move to the end of this chapter, we begin to see that Naomi's hope is going to begin to develop as she talks with her daughter-in-law. So she took up this bounty of a harvest, and she goes home, verse 17, and gives her mother-in-law what she had gleaned. And here's this dear person who's gone through this bitter providence and wondering if her one remaining daughter-in-law is going to be safe in the fields and if she will come home with them enough for them to eat. And she sees this and she gives this to Naomi, what she had left, and they were satisfied. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? And may he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "His name was a man by the name of Boaz." And you can almost see the lights go on in the eyes of Naomi. Naomi said to her daughter, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." You can almost see it begin to work in our mind. Maybe this is the answer. Maybe God is going to answer our prayers through him. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'Stay close to my servants until I have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maid and to no others." So she stayed by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and in through the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Probably, by the way, about 6 weeks total that she was in the fields with Boaz and that they were beginning to relate to each other and they were beginning to understand what was taking place. Now, I want us to take our Google Maps that we have moved all the way down here, and I want us just to put it on pause for a moment and just pull it out and pull us back to the 21st century for just a moment for what I think is a very helpful application. If I were to ask you right now to write down the names of two or maybe three friends or family members who are in the midst of a bitter providence, would you have any difficulty writing those names down? It wouldn't be hard, would it? We look into our lives and we look into the people who are surrounding us and we see people who are struggling with the issues of life, who are struggling with the bitter providence of God and asking themselves the question, will it ever end? Will God be there for me? What am I going to do into this? And it seems like there is no answer. I want to suggest to you today that Ruth helps us to understand that often we are the answer. Often those of us who are brought into the lives of people who are going through bitter providence, God has placed us in their lives for the purpose of seeing them through it and helping them to see their way back to where they see God in his proper goodness and his proper glory. I want to suggest to us that as we walk away, if we take nothing else from this, as we think about the one or two or three people's names that come to mind as we think ourselves through this, that we would ask ourselves how we could be the Ruth in their life, how we could help them through that bitter time by being there for them, by minister to them. See, Naomi needed that. She needed that perspective. And as she began to see this, she began to realize that God had not abandoned her. She began to see, I think, that her providential care was all over what was happening. And so she encouraged Ruth to stay close to Boaz in the harvest. And we come to chapter 3 and a very unusual request that we will see. In chapter 3, we see that Ruth is going to do a most unusual thing. Even in our culture today, in general, when marriage is going to take place, the man is the one who initiates to the woman, right? And in those days, it was even more strict than that. The father would usually speak with the other father, and they would together arrange the marriage. What we're going to see here is a very unusual circumstance where the widow actually asked the man to marry her according to Jewish law. Take a look. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz your kinsman with whose maids you were?" Now let's pause for just a moment. Stop reading. Good. All right. We need to figure out this issue of kinsman redeemer. We've seen it over and over, haven't we? We've seen redeemer, 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 kinsman, redeemer, over and over. 22 times in the book of Ruth, this issue comes forth. We got to understand what that means before we get to the good stuff. So kinsman redeemer simply means this. In the laws of that time period, in Jewish law, the kinsman redeemer was a male relative who had the privilege and the responsibility to act on a behalf of a relative who was in trouble. Maybe they had lost their property. Maybe they had made some bad decisions and incurred debt. It was the responsibility and the privilege of the kinsman redeemer to take that debt upon himself, to pay for it, and then return the land to those people. In the case of a person who had died, then the kinsman redeemer could indeed marry the widow who was childless, but only if she asked. Kind of unusual. So the kinsman redeemer, he would redeem family property, and he was there to marry a childless widow to preserve the father's name. Now, Naomi knows this. Naomi understands that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. She explains all this to Ruth, and she sets her on the course to the proposal. Now, we've had lots of people get engaged and get married here over the years. And so often, when we have someone who's engaged, we'll stand up and we'll celebrate with them. And what do we always ask? We ask, "How did you propose to her?" And so there'll be all sorts of things. "Well, we went to Venice and we rode down the canals and I strewed rose petals and I did all sorts of crazy stuff." And we all go, "Ah, ooh," and all those sort of things. I guarantee you that probably no one in this church ever has proposed in this way. This is the weirdest proposal you will ever see. Now you can start reading again. Verse 2, "Now is not Boaz your kinsman with whose maids you were? He winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore. Anoint yourself. put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. So here's a Moabite looking at a godly Jewish woman, and she says to her, all that you say, I will do. Now, on her way over there, I'm wondering if she's saying to herself, I don't get this, but I trust my mother-in-law. Here goes. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came secretly and she uncovered his feet and laid down. Now, I've read this story 1,000 times. And I love this story with all my heart. I know it's a good story when I start to think emotionally like the person. And I always come to this point in time and I ask myself, what was she thinking as she comes to this point? I know her heart is just doing this, right? She's wondering if he's going to say yes to all this sort of thing. And she's wondering if this is the right way to you do it. Is this the right way to uncover the feet? Remember, the guy's been working in the threshing floor all day long, and I don't know what his feet smell like at the end of the day, but I can guarantee you my wife would probably not be uncovering my feet at the end of the day prior to the bath. Then she's asking herself, what I do after I uncover his feet? Do I lay on my left and look alluring? Do I lay on my right and kind of go with the perfume a little bit? Well, you know, I think these things as I go through, but I know one thing for sure. I know she was excited about it, and she was just praying and hoping that Boaz would be the man. She knew the character of the man that he was. In the middle of the night, he wakes up. And it happened in the middle of the night, verse 8. And the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. By the way, the language is almost exactly the same language that he uses in verse 12 of chapter 2, where he says to her, may the God of Israel, under whose covering you have come, give you refuge. She says, based on the words that he has said to her, would you please take your wings and give me refuge in the midst of this circumstance? Well, we don't have to know much about Boaz to know, as we look at this, that he's been thinking and hoping that this day would arrive. Remember, gals, when you're almost sure, you know, when you're almost sure, and he's about to propose, and you just can't wait for that sort of thing. Just flip it now. I think he's almost sure that she's going to propose, I think, and he's been doing a little homework to figure out if this could take place. Back to verse 10. He said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. My daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know this, you are a woman of excellence. But here's the problem. Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is one who is closer than I. See, he'd done his homework. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. I don't think he's thinking that in his heart, but it's good, he says. And let him redeem you, but if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will do so as the Lord lives. Now from here, just lie down now and into morning. Now, do you suppose either of them got any sleep the rest of that night? I just kind of think about that. He's sitting there saying, what am I going to say to this guy? I got to figure out a way to make this happen. How am I going to do that? When am I going to meet that up? How am I going to do that? And she's going on, oh, I sure hope this works. I sure hope this works. This is the weirdest thing I've ever done in my life. In the morning, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it out. He held it out, and he measured 6 measure of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now, we don't do 6 measures of barley today. We go and buy a loaf of bread. let me give you a sense of six measures of barley. She takes out her cloak. He starts filling up with barley. Doesn't quit until he's got 60 pounds of barley in there. She's got 60 pounds of barley dragging it back into town. And in case Naomi needed an answer as to whether or not he was for this arrangement or not, I think it just got answered. He says, when you go back, don't go back alone. Make sure you have a gift for your mother-in-law. Smart. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And you know that she's been waiting all night. And she told her all that the man had done to her. He said, he gave me these six measures of barley. And he said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She goes, smart. And then she said, well, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. I'll tell you this. This day is not going to go past. This man will not rest until he settles this issue today. That leads us to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is Boaz's request. Now, in chapter 4, we start at the gates of the city. Gates of the city is the perfect place to start because that's where all business is done in the city. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that the main gate going into the city is the most important place in the entire city. Boaz has been reconnoitering this out. Boaz shows up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Huh. Doesn't that feel a little bit, no. He had this all figured out. He knew that the close relative shows up at the gate, goes in and gets some Starbucks every morning at 10 a.m. He knows when he's going to be there, and he prepares himself for that moment. And so he prepares himself for that moment. The close relative comes past. Boaz speaks to him and says, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. So he turned aside and he sat down. Then he just happened to have 10 elders sitting around. He says, elders, come and sit down here. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the closest relative, now, you know Naomi? Yeah, she's a near relative of me, who has come back from the land of Moab. She has to sell a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. The guy's following along. He says, okay, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If not, let me, that I may know, for there was no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you. And the guy says, I will redeem it. And all I can think again is emotionally in my heart would have sunk. Go, ugh. Okay, I'm going to play my only ace card. Here's the ace card in the next verse. Don't forget, though, on the day, verse 5, you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his own inheritance. And according to the law of the kinsman redeemer, he would buy the land, but he would present the land to Ruth, who when she had her first child, it would be named after the deceased husband, so that land would stay in the family. The guy takes one look at that and says, can't do it. You can have this. So this was the custom in former times in Israel. Here's another strange custom. The exchange of the land, to confirm any matter, a man would remove his sandal and give it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said, here, take my sandal. And the idea there is the land that you are buying, wherever you place this sandal, becomes yours. It will be the land that you walk on will belong to you. You removed a sandal. Boaz wastes no time, would you? He turns to the elders. Aha! You are witnesses today that I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and to Chilion and to Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You're witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court said amen. And they said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who has come into your home like Rachel and Leah. Both of them built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by his young woman. So we see Boaz's request, and Boaz's request is recorded. Now, for those of you who are my age, you'll remember old Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey? How did Paul Harvey start everything off? And then he'd say, the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. May also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter in love, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Naomi took that child and she laid him on her lap and she became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, said, a son has been born to Naomi. And they called him Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. It's as if God has had enough of bringing us down in this dusty little village with this broken little family that he's bringing back to the life. And he says, there's more to this than that. It's a wonderful thing that has taken place, but I want to bring you back and show you the whole picture of how my providence not only affects the lives of these people, but it affects the lives of people who surround them. You know, I think if the story of Naomi had ended in verse 16, it would have been enough and may have made its way into Scripture, because we would have saw the beauty of God's providential care for little tiny people like us. But I'm so glad he didn't stop there. I'm so glad that he took the microscope and moved it out to a larger focus so we could go beyond and see what he had in their lives that affect us today. This story takes us beyond God's personal providential care of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and little Obed to a much larger plan. From Obed came King David, and from the line of David came Jesus, the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer of us all, who acted on our behalf when we were dead in trespass and sin to bring us back into right relationship with himself. Boaz redeemed a poor, broken family. Jesus, our Redeemer, redeemed us for his own. I think the story also reminds us that our lives, with all our twists and turns and bumps and ruts, loved ones, they have value. They have meaning. In and through the bitter and pleasant providence of our lives, God is at work in much bigger ways than we'll ever know in time, but that you and I will celebrate all through eternity. God is working in powerful ways. There are no wasted moments with God in our lives. He always is and always will be faithfully, lovingly, perfectly superintending and caring for us because we are his redeemed. Amen. God grant that as we think our way through this lovely little story penned so long ago in such a faraway place, help us to be able to pull it out and put it into our lives today. Lives where sometimes there's great pleasant providence, other times there's bitterness. But to never forget that you are in the middle of that in our lives, and that you are not only working in our lives, but through our lives, you are ministering to those who surround us. So let us praise you in the bitter, and let us praise you in the pleasant. Let us never lose sight of the fact that our God cares for us as his own beloved children. And let us never forget that there is no greater display of that affection than in sending the Redeemer to redeem us from our sin and to restore us into relationship with Himself. Let us think well of these as we go from here. We ask in the precious name.